On the following page, on page 9, there you'll find our reading for this morning, Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be focusing on verses 7 through 10, but as has been our custom, we'll be reading verses 3 through 14, because actually in the Greek, in the original, it's one long sentence, and so we want to consider Scripture in its context, and so we'll read verses 3 to 14. Also, on page 9, you have three questions there for consideration. There's not going to be a quiz afterward, okay? But these are just for your reflection and for your benefit, for your edification. There are two key words as well, mystery and microcosm. Mystery in the Bible is not a difficult puzzle that can be solved with great skill, okay? But rather, it's a hidden secret that can only be known when God reveals it, and we'll see that in a minute. But also microcosm, okay? Maybe you've heard this word, microcosm. What does that mean? It's a compound word, okay? And it's not a religious word. It's not a churchy word, okay? It's a regular word, but we're going to use it in a certain way this morning. It's a compound word meaning small world, microcosm, or cosmos, okay? The microcosm is a small replica. It's a miniature of a bigger reality, okay? So if you were to make a miniature or a replica car, a little car, okay, it's a microcosm of a bigger reality. And we'll see this as we explain the text in a minute. Why don't we ask the Lord for his blessing, shall we, before we read? Our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would enlighten our minds, illumine our hearts, and empower our hands and feet, Lord, that we would not only understand your word, but live in light of it, that we would seek, Father, not only the reconciliation of our lives and the redemption through Christ's blood, but through that same blood, would we anticipate and pray and even work towards the reconciliation of all things. Lord, we know that this is a divine work that you and you alone can do. And so we pray, Lord, that we would be open to your work. Would you open us to your work this morning? Lord, we pray these things now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. This is God's word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. This is our text this morning, verse 7. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Amen. Amen. And amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. We've been considering the opening of this letter of the Apostle Paul to the people, to the Christians at Ephesus, to the Ephesians. And just by way of quick review, we've noted that God, Christ, is building his church in a certain way. He builds his church in Christ, but he builds his church in a geographic place, right, in Ephesus. The purpose of redemption is not to get us out of the world, right? It's not to get raptured out of here. And we're just waiting for that to happen. No, the purpose of redemption is to establish us in the places that God has put us, right? So we're localized saints. And as we are established, we experience the blessings of God. And so because of this reality, we bless God. We worship God, right? Because he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And as we considered last week, one of these blessings is that God has chosen a people, a definite people for himself. In love, he has predestined us for adoption. He has chosen us from before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Okay, so the origin, the blueprints of the church, the design specifications come from before the foundation of the world, but those design specifications are onto holiness. Okay, we're not the church, we're not predestined, we've not been redeemed just to sit around, okay, and do nothing, or just to sin. Okay, no, we've been predestined to look like God because we are his sons and his daughters. Now, as we come to our text this morning in verse 7 and following, we're going to walk very slowly through this text, okay, and we're going to pace ourselves because this is a real compact, it's a super packaged text with a lot going on, okay, and I don't want us to miss it. And I don't want you to glaze over either, okay. This is, what's found in our text is incredibly profound for your faith and for your understanding of the Christian faith, okay. And essentially there are two big ideas. First of all, there's redemption, okay, and we'll look at what that means. There is salvation, there's deliverance, there's this thing we call redemption through Christ's blood, okay? And then there's another big idea in our text, and that is reconciliation through Christ's blood, okay? So in other words, God, according to his riches in grace, lavished upon us, puts forth Christ and his blood as our redemption, but he puts forward Christ also as our reconciliation and the reconciliation of the world. And that's what it means in verse 10. Verse 10 is really the central text for us this morning. The plan of God is to unite all things in him. That word unite has to do with reconciliation, summing up, putting back in order that which is broken, putting back into order that which has been alienated and fragmented because of sin. Okay, so we have redemption and we have unity or reconciliation. We don't have redemption apart from God's blood, or from Christ's blood, but nor do we have reconciliation apart from Christ's blood. And that's very important for us to understand. How is it that the world is going to be put back together? Okay, how is it that the disorder and the chaos, the discord in your life, in my life, and in the world around us, how is all that going to be put back together? Okay, it's not going to be the United Nations. It's not going to be the government. It's not going to be some nonprofit initiative. It's going to be Christ's blood that makes that possible. Okay, so I want us to keep these two ideas in mind as we proceed. There is redemption through Christ's blood, but there's also a reconciliation. This tells us something about salvation, doesn't it? That God's purpose includes you. Okay, it includes you because you have a problem. You have a sin problem. And sin is just doing everything that God forbids. Okay, it's breaking God's holy law. God is a perfectly just, perfectly righteous God. And so our sin, our desires that go against God, create in us a problem. It makes us the problem. And what God does then is address that problem by addressing our sin. But you see, God's purposes are bigger than you. Okay, and we've noted that so often we think of life in terms of me, myself, and I. And we can also think of Christianity in terms of these self-centered categories. Well, life is all about me. My faith is all about the forgiveness of sins, about my personal relationship with Christ. Well, your faith certainly has to do with that, right? But your faith or God's purposes are bigger than that, are bigger than you, are bigger than the forgiveness of your sins. They include that, but they're more than that. Your life has a big problem, but you know what? Heaven and earth have a big problem too, because sin has affected the whole of creation. And so God is going to put all things right. He's going to unite all things in Christ. We'll explain a little bit more of what that means in a minute. What does it mean to unite all things in Him? Okay, but keep that in mind. Redemption opens up a window into a bigger thing that God is doing. Okay, your forgiveness of sins is important, but it's the entryway through which you can see the reconciliation of all things. All right, that's a broad introduction. That's a broad framework. Keep that in mind. Okay, redemption and reconciliation through Christ's blood. And let's begin looking at our text. Okay, in verse 7, we see there that in Christ we have redemption through His blood. It's very explicit, right? We have redemption through His blood. We have salvation. Our problem is addressed in Christ and in His blood. Many years ago, many hundreds of years ago, maybe 100 years ago, in England there was a contest, a writing contest. Now, maybe some of us would never think of entering a contest to write something, right? We would never want to write something on our own initiative. But there was a writing contest, an essay contest. And the question that was asked in this essay contest was, please explain what is wrong with the world. And maybe you've heard of this story. There was an author by the name of G.K. Chesterton who handed in one of the shortest entries to that essay contest. And he said, what is wrong with the world? I am. I am what's wrong with the world. Okay. That was his essay. That was his answer to the question, what is wrong with the world? And G.K. Chesterton, what he was getting at was that we are what's wrong with the world. The world's problems don't exist out there. They exist inside of us. Our sin, our breaking of God's law, is what is wrong with the world. And this sin, these desires, began in the Garden of Eden. Okay, and they've continued ever since in every single person in this room, every person that lives in Jersey City, every person that lives in the world, okay, has this problem. And there are many ways to describe this problem. There are many ways to talk about it. Scripture describes it in many ways. But the way we see it described here is that it is trespass, and because of our trespasses, in verse 7, we need redemption. Okay, and redemption tells us about this problem. We need to be redeemed. We need to be released. We need to be liberated. Why? Because sin makes us captive. Sin makes us slaves. Okay, in our sins, we are slaves to our own desires. Every single person, as it were, has a chain around their neck, and they're tethered, they're chained to their desires. Think of Old Testament Israel, okay, to help you with this picture of slavery. Okay, we've often heard of the stories of the Red Sea and Moses crossing the Red Sea with the people, and maybe you've seen movies like The Prince of Egypt or The Ten Commandments. Okay, so we're familiar with this story, but what I want you to know from this story, which is true, which is biblical, is that the problem with Israel was that they were slaves in Egypt. Okay, and in Egypt, they did everything that their Egyptian masters told them to do. Okay, if the Egyptian masters said, you need to build one pyramid in one day. Guess what? They needed to do that. Okay. Why? Because they were slaves. And in fact, they could not worship God as God required. Why? Because they were slaves in Egypt. In order for them to worship God, they needed to be liberated from Egypt. And it's the same thing with us. In our sins, in our own desires, apart from Christ, we're slaves. We can do nothing except what we desire. We're captive to our own will. Because of that, we're under God's wrath and God's anger. You see, what Christ does, he redeems us from our sins and our trespasses so that we can worship him. He frees us. He liberates us so that we are no longer slaves to sin like Israel in Egypt. But now we are free to worship God, to live for God, and to do what God says. And notice that, first of all, there are two things about this redemption. That first, it is an incredible cost that frees us. Okay, what's the price of redemption? It's the blood of Christ. Salvation, we're told in verse 7, in Christ we have redemption. How? Through what means? Did God have to pay a lot of money to free us from our sins? No. God sent his Son to free you from your sin. It's a redemption that comes only through the blood of Christ. And this is the high cost of the forgiveness of our sins. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1, he says that we haven't been redeemed, we haven't been forgiven through perishable things like gold and silver. Gold and silver are very costly things, right? No one has a room full of gold in their home, or maybe you do, I don't know. But you know, gold is very expensive, it's very costly, and yet Peter says you haven't been redeemed by these perishable things, but rather you've been redeemed, you've been ransomed, he uses that word, from the futile ways with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. There's nothing like the death of Christ, because there's nothing that frees us from our sins. To get away from this bloody aspect of Christianity is to get away from Christianity. And I hope you take the time to read the yellow insert in your bulletin, okay? But so often we hear efforts and attempts to downplay the bloodiness of Christianity, okay? Richard Niebuhr, 80 years ago, said that this kind of attempt, this kind of liberal Christianity is like, quote, a God without wrath, bringing men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. To get away from the bloodiness of Christianity is to get away from the true hope of man. Okay, our hope lies in a Savior who died, in a Savior who bled, who gave up his life to redeem his people from their sins. And unless there's blood, and unless Christ sheds his blood, there's no redemption. There's no hope. But notice, secondly, notice about this redemption that it is objective. It's tangible. Okay, objective here means that it's not dependent on our emotions and on our thinking. Okay, well, often, maybe you've thought of God's love. Maybe you've wondered, maybe you've doubted God's love. You know, and I know at times we all have. Does God really love me? Does God love me? How do I know God's love? How can I know that I've been forgiven? I trust Christ. I trust his work for me. And yet, how can I have assurance? Okay. And we're meant to have assurance in our lives. We're not meant to live our lives in uncertainty and in doubt. And God tells us very clearly how we can be assured. He tells us, in him we have redemption through his blood. And the parallel statement is the forgiveness of our trespasses. And the implication here is that we have been forgiven. And how do we know we've been forgiven? You look at the blood of Christ. How do you know that you've been forgiven? If you trust Christ, if you forsake sin, look at the blood of Christ. In the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, God talks a lot about blood. Leviticus is one of the bloodiest books. Probably Hebrews is a close second, but Leviticus is all about blood, and it's kind of a turnoff, right? Because it's just these sacrifices, and the guts have to be taken out, and the organs have to be presented to Yahweh, the God of Israel, and there's sacrifices, and there's fire, and there's blood being sprinkled. It's a bloody book. And in that bloody book, in Leviticus 17, God talks about the centrality of the blood, of the sacrifices. And notice what he says. He says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood of the animals. And I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." When the Israelite came into the tabernacle, came into the temple, and he brought his sacrifice, and he laid his hands upon that sacrifice, signaling that now he would be sacrificed in the place of the animal, okay? And his sins were being transferred to that animal. How would that Israelite know that he was forgiven? Okay, it's when he saw the throat of that animal slit and the blood gush out. Okay, God says, "I have given the blood for you on the altar to make atonement for you." How do you know that God loves you? How do you know that you've been forgiven in Christ as you confess your sins, as you repent and turn away from your sins? Look at the blood of Christ. God is not a cheap God. He's not a miser. He's not stingy. But he tells us that he has given us this according to the riches of his grace. He wants us to look at Christ. He doesn't want us to turn from Christ, but to look intently at Christ, our salvation, at the source of our forgiveness. This is the objectivity of our salvation, the tangibility of our forgiveness. He's not a miser. God gave up his Son on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. And he does it according to the superabundance of his gracious character. In verse 7 we read, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us." Okay, this is God's grace as a hydrant. Okay, in the summer, sometimes we see hydrants in the city here or elsewhere, uncapped, and there's just water gushing out. Okay, that's God's grace. It's an overflow of mercy and favor you don't deserve, and God gives it to you to drink freely and abundantly of it. We have redemption. We have liberation from our sins through Christ's blood. But we have something else, and this brings us to our second main point. We have reconciliation through Christ's blood. We have reconciliation. Now, what's reconciliation? Well, it's God's work of addressing the discord, the fragmentation, the disunity, the alienation, the breakage that sin has created. And God addresses this by putting back everything in its proper relation to Christ, the King, the head of all creation. Okay, reconciliation, we oftentimes hear it like in the terms racial reconciliation or national reconciliation when there's been infighting. Okay, these don't get to the point, to the fundamental foundation of what God's reconciliation is about. Okay, it's not just about peace and unity. It's about peace and unity under Christ. Okay, it's Christ-centered. It begins with God addressing your sins and my sins, but it continues with God addressing the entire world. Okay, think of it in terms of a king. And here in America, we don't have a king, obviously. But maybe you've seen movies or have read books where there is a king, and that king is just and he's righteous. Okay, and he comes into his kingdom, and there's a bunch of rebellion in that kingdom. Okay, what must the king do for there to be reconciliation? Okay, think of the movie or the books, The Lord of the Rings. Before there were movies, there were books. Okay. What happens there with the king, the promised one? How can he establish peace in that land? And I won't even attempt to pronounce the words and relate the whole story to you. You know it better than I do. What must he do to establish peace in that kingdom of his proper kingdom? He must defeat his foes. Okay, he must bring all the subjects in that kingdom into a proper relation to him. Okay, either they will willingly serve him, okay, or they will be vanquished and defeated and destroyed. It's the same thing with Christ. Okay, Christ is the king, and he was born as the king into this world 2,000 years ago. For what purpose? To destroy the works of the devil, to destroy the works of sin and death in our lives, in your life, but also in the world, in the heavens and the earth. And he does this by bringing in willing subjects. He makes his subjects willing and obedient to him. And if they refuse, then he vanquishes them. He defeats them and he destroys them. Okay, and that's what we saw in Revelation 21. You know, in the return of the king, you have this wonderful bridal picture of, or this marital picture of the bride and the groom, right, getting married. That's just a faint picture, as glorious as that may be in the book and in the movies. That's just a dim picture of Revelation 21. Okay, it's Christ at the end of the ages, at the end of days, marrying his bride and bringing utter peace into the world. So that all of that is reconciliation. It's the king making his subjects, bringing his subjects into harmony with his will. Okay, let's look at how Ephesians 1 draws this out. Okay, in verse 7 we see that we have redemption through his blood. In verse 8, this grace is lavished upon us. And then Paul says, in all wisdom and insight. And this actually doesn't refer to us. It's not that God has given us all wisdom and insight, although Paul later on is going to pray that God give us wisdom and insight. But here, in this particular verse, it refers to God making known his plan in all wisdom and insight. It's divine intelligence at work here. And in verse 9, he makes known to us the mystery of his will. He reveals to us what he had hid in ages past that he's going to do now in Christ. And this revelation is according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. God's revelation follows his timing. Okay, it's given according to the proper time and the proper place in history. And finally, God's purpose, which is called his will, and here is called plan in verse 10. It's a plan for the fullness of times. God's ultimate purpose will be fulfilled at the end of history. Another way of reading this text, another paraphrase of this text would be, at the end of history, God's plan will be put into full effect. Okay, the fullness of times is just a real bubbly description of history, of time. You know, at the fullness of time, when time has been completed, when history has run its course and is no more. Okay, at the end of history, God's plan will be put into full effect. Think of maybe plans that you've made for your life. They can range from the very basic to the very complicated, right? You have a plan tomorrow, right? Get up and go to work. Okay? And that's your plan. When tomorrow comes, when the alarm rings, you press snooze once or twice, and you eventually get up and go to work, right? So when the time comes, you put your plan into effect. Your plan could also be, plans could also be very complicated. You know, when I retire in a couple of years, I'm going to serve in this way, I'm going to do this, I'm going to go here, I'm going to visit this person over there. Okay. When that time comes, you put your plan into effect. And retirement is a distant reality for many of us. But the point here is that when your time comes, you put your plan into effect. Well, as we know, we're humans, and our plans are very feeble. We plan something and don't follow through with it, or something happens and we're not able to do our plan. Well, what about the plan of God? What has God planned to do? What is His goal? When the time comes, what is God going to do? Well, we read that in verse 10. As a plan for the fullness of time, this is it here. God has planned to unite all things in Him, that is, in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. The kernel of God's plan is to unite all things in Christ. This word unite is a deceivingly simple yet rich word, because it's only two syllables, right? Unite in English. But in Greek it's eight syllables. It's a wonderfully rich word. And this word unite in Greek means summing up all things, summarizing up all things. Again, using the example of essay writing in school, whether in an institution, in a building, or at home, maybe you have assignments to write an essay, right? And you know that a good essay, as hopefully is being drilled upon you, a good essay has to have a main point. And throughout your essay, you have to show that main point. But at the end of your essay, you have to sum up what your essay is about, right? Your essay can't be about disconnected things. I want to talk about this, I want to talk about that, I want to talk about this other thing. Your essay has to be about a main point, and at the end, you need to sum up, you need to conclude your main point, your essay, by showing the main point in all the evidence. You have to tie together the different threads, the different strands of your essay. Okay, and that's the word here that's used. At the end of time, God's going to tie up all the loose threads, all the different strands in Christ. He's going to summarize the essay of history in Christ. God puts forth Christ not only to redeem individuals, but He puts forth Christ to unite all things under His rule and His headship and His lordship. Summing up what unite means, what this word sum up means, it means that all things at the last day, at the fullness of time, when all is said and done, when history is no more, all things will have and will stand in their proper place in relation to Christ, who is the King. All things will be reconciled to Him. Notice just how this is affected. There's a parallel passage in Colossians, okay? It's implicit in Ephesians, but look at Colossians chapter 1. Paul wrote Ephesians and Colossians at the same time, and they're different letters. They're dealing with different things, but they use some of the same language and some of the same wording. Okay, look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. This is what Paul says there. He says, "For in Him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Christ, God was pleased to reconcile to Himself all things." That's what heaven and earth means, all things. Whether on earth or in heaven, making peace, how? By the blood of His cross. Paul says in Colossians and is saying here in Ephesians that the reconciliation of all things is done in Christ. How? Through the blood of Christ. You see, redemption, again, opens up a window of God's cosmic purposes. He is uniting all things. He's putting all things in proper relation to Christ, the King. And we will see this on the last day. And why is God doing that? Well, He's doing it because of sin. Again, personal redemption is necessitated. It's needed because of our sin. But this work of reconciliation, okay, is needed. Why? Well, because of sin. because sin has broken reality into 1,001 different pieces. Because there is alienation, because there's an aching in this world for Christ's work of reconciliation. I don't know if you've noticed, but this world is out of whack. This world is in disorder. Okay? And it hit me yesterday reading and rereading this text and working on it and being in pains myself to understand what's being said here. That so often we can be tempted to be drugged into the normalcy of realities around us. I don't mean physically drugged. But I mean we can buy into the message of normalcy. That this world is all the best kind of world possible. That this is the best normalcy that we have. A world full of sin and death and corruption. A topsy-turvy world where right is called wrong and wrong is elevated to the status of virtue. A world where the just suffer at the hands of the wicked and the wicked prosper. This is not normal. And friends, let us never buy into this idea that this world is normal. This world needs to be fixed because it's broken, because it's in disorder, because there is sin reigning in this world. And just this past week, I read and heard of reports, and maybe you have as well, of suicide bombers in Pakistan blowing up a church, killing Christians. In Egypt, regardless of what's going on there, the untold story is Christians being persecuted, being massacred. Whoever wins in Egypt, guess who's going to lose? Christians. Okay, God's people. This is a world that has very little vindication by the day. What's our hope? Our hope is that God, through the blood of Christ, will make all wrongs right. That He will establish peace. That He will establish justice through Christ. What's the proving ground of this reconciliation? What's the microcosm? What's the replica, the small miniature of this work of reconciliation? Where do we see God's peace and harmony, the government of Christ the King, reigning now? We see it in the church. We see it in God's people, God's blood-bought people, which we call the church. The church is like that trailer you see in the movie theaters. I don't know if you like seeing trailers. I prefer to see trailers rather than movies because trailers are free and movies cost money. But trailers oftentimes, right, when you see that 3-minute clip with the green screen at the front, you know, this has been proof for all audiences. Trailers can often be disappointments, right, because the trailer is so fantastic. But the movie's a disappointment, right? I don't know if that's ever happened to you. The trailer is great, but it turns out to be better than the movie itself. But you see, the church is the trailer that is just a small preview of that wonderful movie, 1,000 times better than the trailer. And I don't know if you've done this. I have had certain movies that I've anticipated so much looking, seeing, you know, and they were months away, that I've gone to the trailer. Rachel's saying, yeah, I've done that too. I've gone back to the trailer time and time again and just click the same trailer, see the same 3 minutes again and again and again and again, right? Because you're anticipating the movie. You're waiting for the movie. And oftentimes the movie has been much better. Well, you see, the church is that trailer. And we come back and back and time again back to the church to see the preview of what God is going to do in the world. How does the work of reconciliation, how is that going to look like? Well, you don't need to wonder. You don't need to speculate. Look at the church. Look at the people of God that have been brought into harmony and peace with God and with Christ, their King. And this was true in the Old Testament and it's true in the New Testament, right? In the Old Testament, as that Israelite sacrificed and as sacrifices were given day in and day out, okay, that wasn't just redemption. That was also a reminder that God was reconciling the world to himself. That was a reminder to the world. Where would the world go to see what God was doing? They would go to Israel. Okay, they would see Israel, and they would see in her a microcosm, a small miniature of what God was doing in the world. And today, where do we go to see this work? We see it when we go to the church to see an even bigger replica of God's reconciliation. What's true of the church will be true of all the universe. Where Christ reigns, where Christ has his dominion, okay, is now in the church. And we see that in a very real sense, Christ has been given the possession of all nations. Okay, it's not just in the church that he reigns. He reigns everywhere. And yet, as Hebrews tells us, we don't always see his reign. We don't always see his dominion. We don't always see his authority and his government. But we will. And we do so now in the church. And what the church is now, the heavens and the earth will be on the last day. Think about it this way with me. We've just prayed the Lord's Prayer. I don't know if you've ever thought about what the Lord's Prayer represents, right? The first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's not a description of God's holy name. That's saying, let your name be holy. Let your name be hallowed. Let your name be reverenced and sanctified by men. Okay, the second petition, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. The third petition, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay, these three petitions, what are they calling forth? What are they asking God for? They're asking for God's name to be hallowed. And where is his name going to be hallowed? Where his kingdom has come. And where has God's kingdom come? Where his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. How is God's will done in heaven? You ever thought about that? The angels are called ministering spirits in Psalm 103. The angels obey God speedily, faithfully, perfectly. God's will is done perfectly in heaven. And what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer is that God's will be done perfectly, as in heaven, here on earth. Not just in the church, not just within our body, but all around the world, in our communities, in our neighborhoods, in our cities, in our nations, that God's will would be done perfectly so that his kingdom would fully come and so that his name would finally be hallowed in all of the earth and on earth as it is in heaven. This is to be our prayer. This is to be our yearning, that God's glory would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The Lord will have dominion over all things. All things on the last day will be united in Christ. And may Christ begin to have dominion over us, over our families, over our households, over this church. And when people go into your home, into your household, they would truly see and taste a preview of heaven. The kingdom come in your midst. And God's work, of course, doesn't just end there. It's reductionistic to think of Christianity in these personal terms only, but rather, God's work will extend all over the earth to reconcile this entire world to himself. And may that work begin with us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you. Because, Lord, you are a glorious God. And truly, our minds cannot fathom, we cannot understand just how you're working in the world, Lord, but we know that all the brokenness, all the corruption, all the death, the disease, the forces of evil, we know that all the things around us that seek to push against Christ, to push against the kingdom, to push against His will. We know that all these things are not normal, and furthermore, that they will be done away with on the last day. Lord, You say that what has not entered into the mind of man, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no man has imagined, You have these things prepared for us, for those who love You. Father, for those in Christ, Lord, we know that this is a great hope, a great joy. The last day is not a day of doom and gloom, it's a day of salvation, of utter reconciliation and peace. Father, we pray for our neighbors, for those around us, and maybe even for those in our own midst who don't know You and who don't know this hope and joy. Lord, this day is not a prospect of joy, but it's a day of sadness. And Father, I pray that You would turn this sadness into joy by turning them from their sins to Christ the Savior. That, Lord, we would seek the redemption, that we would seek the salvation of our friends and neighbors, that we would seek, Lord, that work of reconciliation in their lives, and that together, Lord, our friends, our family, our neighbors, that we would all glorify You and hallow Your name, so that, Lord, on that last day, we would rejoice and shout in triumph because the Lamb has won the victory. Lord, what a glorious day. What a glorious vision. Lord, we pray that until that time, You would give us patience. You would give us strength to labor faithfully. You would give us steadfast hope, knowing that all that we do is never in vain. And knowing that, Lord, Christ will not just reign on the last day, but He reigns now. Lord, we pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. And amen.